We're carrying on with Wycliffe this evening that we began last time, and we'll not go over all of that we did last time, but I did want to kind of set the stage again for where we are. We kind of stopped midstream considering Wycliffe's orthodoxy, Wycliffe's theology, and how in point after point after point, he really anticipated the reformers and the Puritans who would come later. We looked at his views on lordship. We looked at his views on divine predestination. We looked at his very radical notions regarding the nature of the church for his time. We looked at his radical views of the nature of the Christian ministry for his time, and the nature of the pastoral office that Wycliffe, as opposed to this very structured and very detailed hierarchy from the Pope on down to the first level of tonsure, all of these different offices, that Wycliffe kind of blasts onto the scene with the very radical notion that, you know, biblically, there are two offices. There's elder and there's deacon. And that's how he approached the ministry. And I will quote again what he said about the life of a minister, the life of a priest or a pastor. As he says, a priest should live holily, in a holy manner. Render, you've got to work holily into a sermon here one of these days.
First day.
A priest should live holily in prayer, in desires and thought, in godly conversation and honest teaching, having God's commandments and his gospel ever on his lips. And let his deeds be so righteous that no man may be able with cause to find fault with them, and so open his acts that he may be a true book to all sinful and wicked men to serve God. For the example of a good life stirreth men more than true preaching with only the naked word. How different this is from the general quality of the lives of the priests and the friars and the bishops that people saw around them at that time. Regarding the papacy, it wasn't really until later in his life that Wycliffe's attacks on the papacy became really heated. He seems to have recognized the possibility that God may have a spiritual leader for his church here on earth, but if so, the man would have to be a kind of like New Testament apostolic type of figure. But then as time went on, he became more and more convinced that the popes, as he knew them, were not fit leaders of Christ's church. In fact, the very last book he was working on when he died was titled Antichrist, and was referring to, you guessed it, the Pope. Sound familiar? He went so far as to call the Pope, brace yourself, this is Wycliffe, this is, remember, this is not Luther's time, this is not Calvin's time, this is 1300s, to call the Pope the head vicar of the fiend. He was convinced that if both popes and all their cardinals were cast into hell, believers could be saved just as well without them. They were created not by Christ, but by, he said, the devil. Extremely radical for his time. Regarding the Lord's Supper, the Mass, Wycliffe taught, was philosophically ridiculous and biblically blasphemous. His view was not as clear-cut as John Calvin's, tended more really towards the consubstantiation of Luther. But he certainly blasted away at the Roman doctrine, especially in his book Wycliffe's Wicket, an exposition of the words, "This is my body." Fox pointed out that John Stillman was martyred for holding, quote, that Wycliffe is a saint in heaven and that the book called his Wicket is good, for therein he showeth the truth. And well, you remember the crux of the issue in the Mass, the transubstantiated elements, that when the priest says those words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that a magical transformation takes place, that the bread and the wine physically, literally, become corporally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this Wycliffe called philosophically ridiculous and biblically blasphemous. Regarding the scriptures, and here really, this was probably Wycliffe's greatest contribution to the history of the church. Now bear in mind what was the general attitude toward the scriptures at this time. For centuries, no eminent teacher had emphasized the right of a layman to have the Word of God. It was thought of as a book for the clergy. This is a book for the leaders of the church, not for the people. And for its proper interpretation, you had to trust the clergy and the Pope. In 1229, the Council of Toulouse had forbidden the use of the Bible by laymen. The friars declared it was heresy to translate God's Word into English and make it known to laymen. After all, if the uneducated common man had God's holy scriptures, he would most certainly just twist it and misinterpret it and wrench it to his own destruction. Well, over and against the prevailing notion of the day stood Wycliffe, as Schaff describes him, quote, champion of an open Bible. He was convinced that this was a book to be studied by all Christians. He had a very high view of Scripture, which is essentially the same as that which brought on the Protestant Reformation. Now, Wycliffe had to deal with his 14th century counterpart to what today would be our liberals, who felt that the Scriptures were, full of errors and blasphemies and stuff. He labeled these men moderni novellae doctores, modern or recent doctors, men who asserted that God's words were false. And he opposed them with all of his energy. To Wycliffe, the scriptures are the authority for every tenet of faith. Nothing is to be believed nor felt that is not founded on the scripture, and nothing is to be added to its teachings. Now, in a society that looked to the church for the justification and the interpretation of what was in Scripture, Wycliffe insisted on looking to the Scriptures for the justification and interpretation of all that you find in the church. Just as Wycliffe had his counterpart to our liberals, you, as you go on through history, you have Charles Spurgeon in England had the downgrade controversy with kind of the rise of higher criticism in the latter 19th century. And he, in the Baptist church over there, ended up fighting essentially the same battle as J. Gresham Machen fought so much later here in this country, in north of the Mason-Dixon. In the corruptions of the Northern Church, with so much higher criticism, once again, doubt upon the authority, doubt cast upon the authority of the Scripture, that it's largely a human book and so on. In Wycliffe's hermeneutic, he really anticipates Luther. He brushed away the common threefold and fourfold sense hermeneutics of the fathers and the schoolmen. They, every passage of Scripture has a fourfold sense, or a threefold sense. You've got the literal sense, and you've got the analogical sense, and so on. And he brushed all of this away, and insisting that the literal, quote, literal verbal sense is the true one. He came to understand that there's really only one sense of Scripture, the one that God himself placed there for the life of his people. And the issue is really a little more complicated than that, and when Render teaches hermeneutics, he'll explain all of that to you. So it's not surprising that Wycliffe would be the first Englishman to organize a complete translation of the Bible into the mother tongue. This was a natural outworking of his high view of the authority and the life-giving nature of the Word of God. Now, it's not that he did the whole work himself. He didn't. But it was his vision and his courage that inspired his followers and his helpers, most notably Nicholas of Hereford, Doctor of Divinity at Oxford. The translation did tend to be a bit stiff, a bit awkward, a little difficult to read. So about 10 years after his death, a Lollard and close friend named John Purvey made a revised version that was much more readable. Now, Wycliffe did not know Hebrew, probably did not know Greek. Very few did at that time. So both of these translations were from the Latin Vulgate. For many churchmen, this translation was abominable. It was like casting your pearls before swine. Knighton, who wrote 20 years after Wycliffe, says in his chronicle, "The gospel which Christ bequeathed to the clergy and doctors of the church, as they in turn give it to lay and weaker persons, this master John Wycliffe translated out of the Latin into the Anglican tongue, not the angelic tongue, so that by him it is become common, vulgare, and more open to the lay folk and to women, knowing how to read, than it used to be to clerics of a fair amount of learning and of good minds. Thus the gospel pearl is cast forth and trodden under foot of swine, and what was pearl to both clergy and laity is now made a subject of common jest to both, and the jewel of the clergy is turned into the sport of the laity." This was the general opinion of the church authorities toward Wycliffe and his translation. In 1391, a bill was presented in the English Parliament to condemn English versions, and it only failed to pass because of the strong opposition of the Duke of Lancaster. Then in 1408, an Oxford synod prohibited any man by his own authority from translating the Bible into English or any other tongue unless approved by the bishop or provincial council. The act specifically mentions the translation set forth at the time of John Wycliffe. And then just 6 years later, 1414, it was forbidden to read the scriptures in English upon pain of forfeiture of land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever. I want to digress just a moment, and actually what I want to do is have Render digress just a moment. Tell what you were telling me about your that handbook that you were just reading.
I have a book on that's written for I think it's basically written for Protestants who are possibly considering becoming Roman Catholic, and reading just today the chapter on authority, the chapter on tradition, the illustration that the author makes is that the tradition of the church is like this great river, and you may wade into that river, but you may not dig furrows away from that river to allow the water to run wherever you choose for it to run. The only authoritative understanding of Scripture that you are to embrace is the interpretation of Scripture that is handed to you by the bishops. And if your interpretation, if you go off on your own, you will twist and distort the Scripture. The interpretation of Scripture must be left to the bishops. And as a matter of fact, I feel like I would bring the book in here and read this out loud, because this just may seem almost almost beyond your ability to truly believe. But there is just a tremendous warning in the writing of this book, which is a book only about 25 years old, of the danger of interpreting the Scripture outside of that magisterial authority of the bishops and the Pope. No doctrine is to be embraced except that doctrine handed to you by the bishops, so that you do not have to worry. You do not have to fret over what does the Scripture mean, how do I interpret this text, what are the doctrinal positions to which I am going to hold, what is it that I am going to believe. You don't have to wrestle with any of that. All you have to do is receive from the bishop whatever he hands you. So that concern is no longer yours. And with those issues, you no longer have to worry. Well, you know, there's an old adage that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's frightening absolute power right there. Frightening. I mean, I know that some of you, when I preach from the pulpit, there are those of you who are sometimes not sure whether I've properly handled the Scripture or not. Right, Ernie?
Amen.
Yeah.
But we never tell you that.
No. And we haven't brought any of you up on charges yet. So. Right, Bill? I mean, how many...
Should we talk about some of the conversations you've had with me after some of the sermons I've preached? Oh, we might not go there. And in that context, you have John Wycliffe standing as a champion of an open Bible to be read by all, to be understood by all. And that has an effect also in, I'm going to take just a moment to digress here, in how, and as Render kind of alluded to it, what do you believe? Well, I believe what the Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church has what is called fides implicita, implicit faith, in which you don't have to know what it is you believe. You just, I believe what the Church teaches. My faith is implicit. Over opposed to that, you have the teaching of the Reformers, teaching the Puritans, and so on, regarding what is necessary, what are the components of faith. It's common to speak of the components of faith as being, one, knowledge. Why knowledge? Why don't I just say I believe what the Church teaches? Fides implicita. Whatever the Pope says, I'm good with that. What did he say? I don't know, but I'm good with that. No, that the one component of faith is not that you know what it is you believe. Knowledge and assent and appropriation, and we go into that, but we're not going to.
Bill, just the one major biblical illustration are the Berean Christians. Paul comes and speaks and preaches to this new group of believers in Berea, and what are we told in the book of Acts? They went and examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them was true. They weren't too implicit about their faith. So.
They were also champions of an open Bible.
Yes, they were.
Well, then we come to Wycliffe the heretic. It was to be expected, really. that Wycliffe's views, especially in his later life when his influence grew more widespread, would stir the resistance of the church authorities. Now, his criticism of the papacy did come at a politically opportune time for the king and parliament, since it was at this point that the Pope was demanding a rather exorbitant tax, later known as known at that time as Peter's Pence. I wonder if that's where you rob from Peter to get pay Paul. Okay, well, my wife has an account that she calls Peter, and then there's another account in the bank that she calls Paul. So,
Diocese of Westminster Abbey is the Diocese of Peter. And when they built St. Paul's Cathedral, they had to raise money to build St. Paul's Cathedral. And so they stole from the Diocese of Peter to build Paul. So you stole from Peter and gave to Paul.
Ah. Well, then, unrelated to that, is Peter's Pence. during the time of which Wycliffe became politically useful, and John of Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, second son of Edward III and brother of the Black Prince, became Wycliffe's champion and protector. You see it with Luther and Frederick, you see it with Huss, you see it again and again, where there is a prince that becomes the protector of this reformer. In 1374, Wycliffe went as a delegate to the Netherlands to meet some papal envoys, and it was there, really, that his eyes were opened to the political schemings of the papacy as they attempted to stack the bishoprics and key appointments in the British churches with Frenchmen and with Italians. And Wycliffe was successful in opposing and frustrating that plan, which didn't do much to gain him friends in the Roman Church. There was quite a scene in St. Paul's Cathedral in London in 1377 when William Courtenay, Bishop of London, summoned Wycliffe to appear before a convocation of bishops and clergy on the charge of heresy. The hall was packed with a fanatically anti-Wycliffe mob, broke into a riot, and really it would have been the end of Wycliffe then and there if it had not been for the armed intervention of John of Gaunt and his knights. A few months later, Pope Gregory the 11th sent papal bulls to the king, Archbishop of Canterbury, and the University of Oxford, listing Wycliffe's errors and saying that if he is found guilty, he'll have to suffer a severe penalty and his teaching be ruthlessly crushed. If he got any flack from them, he would summon Wycliffe to appear in Rome within 3 months. Well, Oxford's reaction was to come to Wycliffe's defense. And at that time, the court of young Richard II was strongly anti-papal. But before things could come to a head, before it could come to a showdown, Gregory died. And then to top it all off, in 1378 you have the papal schism with the Pope in Rome and the anti-Pope in Avignon kind of scrapping it out between themselves. So that Wycliffe and his followers enjoyed nearly 40 years of relative peace. Now at the end of 1377, after Richard II came to the throne, England was more ready for a political religious reformation than at any other time before Henry VIII. The country had a strong anti-papal sentiment. The theological impetus was present in John of Gaunt. Had John of Gaunt, the regent, taken the opportunity to push ahead with certain various reforms, with Wycliffe as his advisor, much could have been accomplished, and it may have been 14th century England credited with the Reformation rather than 16th century Germany. As Dr. Ian Tate says, the opportunity was there, but nothing was done. 4 years later, we might also note that one thing that Luther had in 16th century Germany that Wycliffe did not have in 14th century England was the printing press. 4 years later, in 1381, we find the peasants' revolt led by Wat Tyler, who captured London. The courageous teenage king, Richard II, went and met the rebels, agreed to their basic demands, but Wat Tyler was struck down in the fray, and the crowd was dispersed, and the promised reforms were never carried out. Though Wycliffe kept a distance from the revolt, his writings and views helped to fan the flames, as it were. Well, his last years were spent in the parish of Lutterworth in Leicester, where he continued to work for reform. His radical views on the mass, combined with his tacit sympathy with some of the aims of the peasants' revolt, and you can hearken back to Zwingli, similar stories there, which the peasants' revolt did happen to sack the Savoy palace of John of Gaunt, by the way. So Wycliffe kind of lost some of the valuable support of John of Gaunt. And really, in such an isolated and vulnerable situation, it is a bit of a surprise that Wycliffe escaped becoming a martyr. He was stricken with a stroke and paralyzed in his last days, and finally died December 29th, 1384, having lit a fire which shall never be put out. The sentiment of the church authorities was well summed up by Walsingham, chronicler of St. Albans, who expressed these feelings. On the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John de Wycliffe, that instrument of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that image of hypocrites, that idol of heretics, that author of schism, that sower of hatred, that coiner of lies, being struck with the horrible judgment of God, was smitten with palsy and continued to live till St. Sylvester's day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness. Tell us how you really feel there. His last years at Lutterworth were notable for two things. One, we've already mentioned his work in Bible translation. Secondly, we won't need to mention his work with the Lollards. And so we come now to the Lollards. There gathered round Wycliffe a small group of loyal and enthusiastic scholars at Oxford, such as Nicholas of Hereford. And through them, Wycliffe was able to gain a rather large circle of able and ardent helpers. By 1382, Leicester in the English Midlands became a center of Wycliffe support, and from there preachers visited surrounding towns and traveled southwards to Hampshire. And so a spontaneous following grew up around Wycliffe and went about as bands of itinerant preachers. They became known as Lollards. We're not sure exactly where the name came from, most likely from a Flemish word meaning to mumble, given to them in derision, giving the impression that Wycliffe's followers were bumbling heretics, perhaps, but we're not really sure where the word comes from. As they traveled around preaching, they may have on the surface appeared like the Franciscan and the Dominican friars with their simplicity of life and traveling about the country. But Wycliffe was critical of the monks and the friars. His Lollards, you see, were not just another religious order. In fact, they were outside the official organization of the Roman Church altogether. And the content of their message was quite the opposite of the friars and the monks. The Lollard movement spread throughout much of England and into southern Scotland, bringing many people to Christ. It's interesting to note that where the Lollards' teachings took hold and grew, that's where the Reformation sprung up most readily centuries later. Ian Tate, Dr. Tate, sat down and traced the routes of the Lollards in England and Scotland, Ayrshire and Galway and such, and then noted that in most cases, these areas where the Lollards went had the most ready reception to the Reformation teachings later on. Wycliffe's teaching now became a force to be reckoned with. Knighton, his opponent that we quoted earlier, complained that his doctrine spread like suckers from the root of a tree. You could not meet two men on a highway, but one of them is a Wycliffeite. Chaucer, in his Canterbury Tales, pokes fun at the foibles of the monk and the friar, but his poor parson is an honest and sincere believer. He is called a Lollier, and on the way to Canterbury, he preaches on a text in Jeremiah. Chaucer speaks of him this way: "But Christ's law and his apostles' 12 he taught, but first he followed it himself." His Lollards could have a fierce loyalty to him. William Thorpe, one of his Lollards, went on trial in 1407 and said this: "I indeed clove to none closer than to him, the wisest and most blessed of all men whom I have ever found. From him one could learn in truth what the Church of Christ is and how it should be ruled and led." Well, Chaucer's parson not only accepts the daunting charge of being a Lollard, could have meant capital punishment, but he proves that he's a Lollard by his behavior, by his knowledge of the scriptures, by preaching Christ's gospel, and by preaching it in the language of the Lollards, that our sweet Lord God of heaven, who will destroy no man, but would have all come into the knowledge of him and the blessed life that is everlasting. So unlike the language of the Roman Church of the day. So the Puritan of Chaucer is no newcomer on the stage of English history. And perhaps now you can understand a little bit why I present Wycliffe to you as the founder of English Puritanism. He had no liking for monasteries. Chaucer describes the Puritan pastor and his brother, the plowman, walking together in the most early dawn of the Reformation. And he speaks of the poor parson that there was a good man of religion too, a country parson, poor, I warrant you, but rich he was in holy thought and work. He was a learned man, also a clerk, whose Christ's own gospel truly sought to preach. Devoutly his parishioners would he teach. Benign he was, and wondrous diligent, patient in adverse times, and well content, that he was often proven always blithe. He was right loath to curse to get a tithe, but rather would he give in case of doubt unto those poor parishioners about. Part of his income, even of his goods, enough with little colored all his moods. Wide was his parish, houses far asunder, but never did he fail for rain or thunder, in sickness or in sin or in any other state, to visit to the farthest, small and great, going afoot and in his hand a stave. This fine example to his flock he gave, that first he wrought, and afterwards he taught. Out of the gospel then that text he caught. And he was a Lollard, one of the followers of Wycliffe. Now, I mentioned that we may be a little surprised that Wycliffe did not end up a martyr. He cheated them of that. And yet, we did mention earlier, as we were talking about Huss, that in 1415 at the Council of Constance in southern Germany, they condemned Wycliffe officially as a heretic. His teachings were banned, his books were burned, and as a result of that, they dug up Wycliffe's body in, this was in 1428, and at Lutterworth, and they burned it. and they threw his ashes into a nearby stream. The historian Thomas Fuller wrote in 1655 concerning Wycliffe's ashes, "Thus this brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the main emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all the world over." You see how Wycliffe was really in so many ways such a radical man in his time, and in so many ways anticipated those very changes that the reformers would be laboring to bring about during the time of the Reformation, that anticipated all of those issues for which the Puritans would labor during the Puritan period of English history, and so, how he so stirred the animosity and the hatred and the bitterness and the gall of those church authorities and those who could not stand the thought of someone daring to bring the Bible itself to some layperson without the official pronouncement of the bishop or the pope. How dare he? And through the violence of the opposition, the vitriol of his enemies, we can see just how he anticipated that very radical change of the Reformation that was to come a few centuries later, and why I introduce him to you as the founder of English Puritanism, John Wycliffe.